So the reading is taken from page 11 in the Bibles on your seats, from the book of Genesis, chapter 12, starting at verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had.
Well, thank you, Akhil, so much for reading for us. I want us to grasp today from this passage and from the succeeding two chapters that God's great plan and purpose for his universe is unstoppable. Now, in order to see that that's what the author wants us to grasp, we have to look at 2.5 chapters, so we're going to move quite fast. Nothing can derail God's plan. We can rail against it, as did the secularists of Soviet and fascist Europe and the communists of the Far East. We can seek to undermine it, as do the secularists of the 21st century West. And we can even fail it ourselves, God's great promise and plan, in our own particular little corner of it. But nothing can ultimately derail God's purposes. And insofar as we invest our lives in his plan and purpose, so far will we invest soundly. And insofar as we fail to invest our lives in God's plan and purpose, so far will we invest disastrously. Last January, I was preaching a series on work. Work is good, work is grim. Work should be governed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We got to "Work is grim," and I happened to speak to an individual working here in the city. "How is your work?" "Grim," he said. He had spent 4 years working in an institution seeking to unravel the consequences, the disastrous decisions of a previous senior executive. And now, just as he thought it had been unraveled, the succeeding executive had made a similar disastrous decision. I said to him, "How does it feel working in the city?" He said, "That has been the story of my whole working life." No human plan lasts. No human project ultimately succeeds. I was, remember, sitting in a lecture by the now very late Harold Macmillan in 1979. He was 81, I was 18. He stood and spoke without notes for over an hour. He was the one who announced, "You've never had it so good." And whether it's Harold Macmillan or Tony Blair, things can only get better, or Corbyn or Cameron, all human projects fail. And I want us to see that there is a project that is unstoppable. And insofar as we line up with it, so far will we invest wisely. Well, we began this new series last week. We saw that there are really only two families in the world, Adam's and Abram's. We noted that over 50% of the world's population claims to have some link to the family of Abram, and therefore it's wise to know something about it unless we want to live with our head in the sand with regards to 50% of the world's population. We noticed that God has chosen Abram out of all the peoples of the world and has made known his plans for a place, an inheritance, a people, a family, and his presence, a blessing. And today, the author wants us to see that God's plan does not stumble when faith falters. Well, Akhil read for us chapter 12, verses 10 to 20. It's grim reading. It contains the incident of Abram's handing over his wife in the face of fear to Pharaoh. Reluctant I am to suggest this incident taught Abram a lesson for life, because it didn't. And in chapter 20, we find Abram repeating exactly the same mistake again. Reluctant also, though it is a despicable act, to spend long wagging our fingers at Abram. We weren't there. We didn't face those pressures. We can feel awful for his poor wife. Nonetheless, Abram fails to consult God, having been given promises concerning this land. And he comes from the high point of commitment in chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, as he calls on God, builds an altar, to a low point of cowardice. Verse 10, there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know you're a beautiful woman in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they'll say, 'This is his wife.' They'll kill me, and they'll let you live. So say you're my sister, that all may go well with me because of you, and my life may be spared." Was he trying to protect the promise in some way, to ensure that he lived? Pretty weird reasoning. Anyway, he fails his wife. He fails God. He fails the nations. He's meant to be a blessing to them. He becomes a curse. He fails at a point of courage. He fails at a point of trust. He fails in integrity. He fails in love, and he fails spectacularly, publicly, in the face of Pharaoh and the nations. As we consider his failure against the backdrop of what he was promised a land. He left it. He was promised a people. He gives his wife to another man. He was promised a blessing. He becomes a curse. Worth, I think, pausing at this point to consider our human frailty. Adam was given a garden. He failed. Noah was given a brand new world. He failed. The sons of Noah sought to make a name for themselves, and they failed. And now God has promised to make this man's name great, chapter 12, verse 3, and he fails. He fails, he fails. He fails, he fails. Frail flesh fails. We fail towards others. We fail towards our families, all of us, in one way or another. We fail towards God. We fail in integrity. We fail in courage repeatedly. We fail publicly sometimes. We fail repeatedly. It may well be that as I speak, you're deeply conscious of your own frail flesh and failure. I'm certainly conscious of mine. And the author wants us to realize that in the face of frail flesh, this promise stands. Just glance back at chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, and notice the "I wills." Go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land that I will show you. Verse 2, I will make of you a great nation. Verse 2, I will bless you. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. Verse 7, to your offspring, I will give this land. The heaped up "I wills" reveal how great God's part is in this promise. And now look at verse 17 of chapter 12. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Get lost." In other words, the author wants us to grasp, in the face of human failure, which we've seen from the very beginning of Genesis again and again and again, yes, there is one person, but it's no doing of his own, but the Lord. I will. And what we see here in embryo, we find developing in form throughout the Bible story. This incident, a distant echo, finds full voice as the Bible story progresses. You could say the book of Exodus is the great story of "but God," as the people of God find themselves in slavery and God works to rescue them. You could say the book of Judges is the story of "but God," as the people fail and fail and fail and God raises up. You could say the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and the history books are the story of "but God." And certainly as you come to the first century, as the people of Israel under the failed King Herod with the failed system of the Pharisees are languishing under Roman occupation, "but God, being rich in mercy, sent his son, the son of Abraham, Jesus Christ, the son of God, the Lord Jesus, into his world." God's promise stands even as human flesh fails. We must move quickly. The second incident finds Abram returning to the place of his original home from which he had set out in the time of famine. When faith returns, God's promise remains. Just look at chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. The theological geography is highly significant. We'll take it from verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all he had, and Lot with him, into the Negeb. Abram was very rich in livestock, silver and gold. He journeyed from the Negeb as far as Bethel to the place where he had his tent at the beginning. Now, the Negeb was the place from which Abram had set out in his disastrous migration to Egypt. And then it was at Bethel in chapter 12 that Abram had first pitched his tent, built an altar and, quote, called on the name of the Lord. Now look at verse 3. He went as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he'd made an altar at the first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. I don't think you can read this any other way than that this is a deliberate return by Abram to the grassroots of his original commitment when he first acted to trust God. He's plunged to the depths. He's actually been corrected by the Lord intervening. And he returns to the place of his original commitment as he builds an altar and calls on the name of the Lord. And the author notes that for us so that we don't miss it. And on his arrival in the land, he is confronted by precisely the same problem that he had previously in chapter 12. The land doesn't appear to be sufficient. Just look at verses 5 and 6. Lot went with Abram. He had flocks and herds and tents, so the land couldn't support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they couldn't dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. So not only because of Lot and all of his livestock, but also because the Canaanites and the Perizzites dwelt there, there was a commodity crisis in the promised land. But this time, Abram presents Lot with a choice, and now in verse 8 to 10, while Lot makes his choice, allowing his eyes to lead, Abram chooses according to faith. Abram said to Lot, verse 8, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, we're kinsmen. The whole land's before you. Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I'll go to the right. If you take the right, then I'll go to the left." Lot lifted up his eyes. He saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. They separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, the promised land, and Lot followed his senses. The men of Sodom, verse 13, were wicked, great sinners. Now, we'll come back to Lot in a couple of weeks' time. There's a lot to say about Lot, and we'll come back to him. He's led by his senses. He follows his eyes. He contrasts absolutely with the man of faith. But now, notice the change in Abram. He chose to leave the land of promise rather than trust the Lord. Now he calls on the name of the Lord again. He saw the problem and sought a solution of his own invention in Egypt. And now he sees the problem and allows Lot to live by sight as he lives by faith. And Abram's faith is met by a restatement of the promise of God. It's beautiful. I don't think you do have to turn the page. Just glance down at verse 14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westwards, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land. I will give it to you." So he moved his tent and settled by the oaks of Mamre. Notice the expansion of the promise here. East, west, north, south. Notice the extension of the promise. The people coming from you are going to be as the dust of the earth. I mentioned this last week. I hope when you're using your Dyson or whatever other old-fashioned method you use, you take out the bag or the box or the bin or whatever. Shake it out. Think of the dust, the number. And notice the repeated, "I will forever." Look at verse 15. "All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever." Verse 16, "I will make your offspring." Verse 17, "I will give it to you." Now, at this stage, remember, Abram's got nothing to go on except for the word of God. And he trusts God. He's exchanged the known for the unknown. He sought his reward in what he could not really yet see, either the people — he hasn't got any children — or the place in all its development. He has no title deeds, no offspring, no apparent great blessing, no tangible concrete possession. But he has come back to the Lord. And when faith returns, it's met by God's promise. It's beautiful. And the Bible is quite simply loaded with incidents of this kind as we trace the descendants of Abraham. And when God meets repeatedly failure with restoration and restatement. I think my favorite is the glorious story that Jesus tells of the prodigal. Do you remember as the prodigal comes home? I've got three images of the three parables in Luke 15. We're missing one of them. I don't quite know why. There were four in the original. There are only three parables. And we've got three images of them drawn by a French artist, just as you come into our house, if you ever come and visit. And one of them is the prodigal's father. And he's standing on the balcony of his house, up high, and he's looking like this for the prodigal. And when the prodigal returns, "Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, bring the fattened calf, kill it. For this my son was dead and is alive, was lost and is found." I have no idea what life has been like for you in the last 8 weeks, the last 8 years, the last 40 years. You may well say, "Well, I have fallen into catastrophic decline. I've seen what Abram's done." Do you know, it makes me think really what my life's been like. But as Abram returns to the grassroots of his original commitment, brought there by God, but God, and as God, as it were, as Abram recommits, he finds he's met by the promise. And extraordinarily, he's met by the promise, expanded, extended. He's met by the grace of God. "Praise my soul, the King of heaven." The final incident, and we've just got time for this, comes in chapter 14, and this brings to a close — some of you Bible students will be interested by this — this brings to a close the opening section of the Abram narrative. So we mentioned last week that the Abram narrative runs from chapter 11, verse 27, through to the end, chapter 25, verse 18. The author makes that very clear. It's broken into three deliberate sections. And if you look at the start of chapter 15, verse 1, after these things, that's the break point. So chapter 14 brings to a close the opening section of the Abram narrative. And here we see that when faith acts, it's God's promise that triumphs. Chapter 14 is remarkable. I wish we had time, you know, we had weeks and weeks and weeks to look at one after another, but there we are. It sees Lot, Abram's nephew, who's made his home in Sodom, taken captive after defeat in battle, together with four kings, the kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela. It's an extraordinary chapter. It shows that Abram's life is rooted in the history of early Bronze Age Middle East. So it's very important. Abram's not just a mythical figure. The conqueror of the kings was a militaristic royal general, Chedor Laomer. Think of cheddar cheese, you'll remember him. Okay, so Chedor conquers the whole region. And the way the text reads makes it plain that Chedor was without doubt head of the supreme regional superpower. By the time he met Lot on the battlefield, he'd already conquered the Rephim, the Zuzim, the Emim, the Amalekites, and the Amorites. And Abram goes out to meet him with just 318 men, and he is victorious. He rescues Lot, and he rids the surrounding nation of Chedor's oppressive land-grabbing regime. It's an extraordinary victory. It is an extraordinary victory. A tiny inferior force against an infinitely superior power. And the end of the chapter tells us how Abram understands it. Look at verse 17. After Abram's return from the defeat, chapter 14, verse 17. Are you there? Is somebody still in John's Gospel? We need to be in Genesis chapter 14, verse 17. After the return from the defeat of Chedor Laomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram at the valley of Shaveth, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the God Most High, and he blessed Abram. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who's delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. King of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people, take the goods for yourself. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've lifted up my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten. Now, Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Salem means peace, hence Jerusalem. This royal prince of peace has no family tree, emerges from nowhere, and disappears equally mysteriously. His post as priest of God Most High and his blessing of Abram indicates that he, Melchizedek, the prince of peace, the king of righteousness, the priest of God, is superior in every way to Abram, the child of promise. And his appearance at this point of the Bible story makes us wonder, who is he? Where did he come from, this apparently eternal being with no family tree, who emerges out of nowhere, who is the king of righteousness, the prince of peace, and the priest of God Most High, who blesses Abram, and whom Abram recognizes as infinitely superior by giving a tenth of everything he has. And as the Bible story unfolds, that name is given to just one other being, the king of God's people, ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. Prince of Peace, King of Righteousness, Priest of God Most High. And do you notice how it is that Abram acknowledges, look, this wasn't my doing, I didn't do it. And he insists that the king of Sodom doesn't take any credit for it, it's God and God alone who wins as faith acts. It's God who accomplishes every victory along the way. It's God who triumphs over his people's enemies. It's God who rescues his people, think of Lot. It is God whose promise stands in the face of human failure, yours and mine, as faith returns and as faith acts. There's just one plan in the course of human history that stands, God's plan. You can rail against it if you like, as did the secularists of Eastern Europe and of the Far East in their communist stand. You can make your own rather pathetic little stand against it. Oh, I'm going to rail against it. But you will get nowhere, because God and God alone triumphs down through the ages. Now, I'm glad to be speaking of this on a day when one potential global leader lies languishing on her sickbed, and our own former Prime Minister has just announced his retirement from Westminster, even as his successor reorganizes the furniture. My sympathy is with Hillary Clinton. But isn't it interesting? Human leaders, human plans. And as soon as they're gone, the furniture reordered. Just look in your own business. Look at your own CEO, the last one who went. Does anybody ever mention their name anymore? Except perhaps there's a swear word every now. I'm sorry, some of you probably are CEOs. Don't like to think about that. But it is exactly how it is, isn't it? Human plans. Human ideas. Human constructs. Like water into the sand. And so we look for a mighty one, a Cheddar. Whether it's Vladimir, or Donald, or Boris, whoever it happens to be, we look for a great leader. And I'm glad to be speaking on this at a time when many, many new graduates are arriving in the city. You know, the city, like Lot, lives by sight. And the generation that has preceded you new graduates has, by and large, lived entirely by sight, going for the best job, the best salary, the best promotion, the best partnership, the best partner, the best accommodation, the best education, the best retirement package. All this will ultimately fail. One young graduate spoke to me just a few months ago. I was promised the best job. I've arrived in the city just after a global recession. I was promised I'd be able to get the best salary so I could afford the best house. I simply can't. It's beyond anybody apart from the Russians. I was promised a wonderful pension. I'm going to have to work till I'm 75 to pay off the debts left to me by the generation that lived by sight. He didn't actually say that. I've added that bit in. Living by sight, you will pour your water into your life like water into the sand. But as you arrive in the city, if you decide you're going to line up with the purposes of God and his plan, his global plan, of an inheritance, a promised land for his people, as we live by faith, not by sight, of a people gathered from every nation, following the Lord Jesus, the son of Abraham, the king of God Most High. And walking by faith, we will be investing in something that stands. Even how you say, but I'm such a failure. If you had any idea, I'm such a failure. Look at Abram. He returned to the place where he first called upon the Lord. Let's pray together. We praise you, our Father, that as we come to the Lord Jesus, the King of righteousness, the Prince of Peace, the only priest who has presented a sacrifice sufficient to cover our failure, you restore us. We're met by you with your great promise. We thank you that you not only restore us, but you also employ us. We thank you for the privilege of being involved in this eternal, unshakable, unstoppable plan of yours that you choose to work through fallen, frail human beings like us. And please help us to take our part in it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. We got some really excellent questions and one or two comments. So that's very, very helpful indeed. Why does it say in verse 17, the plague was Sarai's fault, lying was Abram's idea? Thank you. Chapter 12, verse 17, the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Well, I don't think that is what the verse is suggesting. I think what the verse is suggesting is the passage is suggesting it's Abram's fault. It's Abram's lie and lack of integrity. It's Abram's failure. I think what we're being told there is not that it's Sarai's fault, but because Sarai was there as Abram's wife, so Pharaoh was afflicted. God's promise was made to Abram, not me. How can I know his promise will stand if I turn to him? Well, these promises, as I've said, are God's promises to bless the nations through Abram, to give Abram a promised land, and to make Abram into a mighty nation. And we looked at this when we had our first talk on this subject, and we saw that this promise, like a tiny stream, kind of gathers momentum down through the Bible. So Abram actually never inherits the land himself. He only just sees it, as Hebrews chapter 11 says, from afar. He's still looking forward to it. And Abram, when he dies, has only one son by his wife Sarai. He hasn't got vast nations and multitudes of nations. He's actually promised, we'll discover later on, that his family will become kings and princes. And Isaac is none of those things. He's just got Isaac. And so what we're encouraged to do with this promise is to see that there are basically these two families, Adam's family and then Abram's family. And we're encouraged to look in Abram's family to see how is it God's committed to this promise, how is he actually going to fulfill it? A couple of weeks back, we looked at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, and we saw Matthew tracing Jesus' family tree, showing that Jesus comes from Abram's line, through David, through Joseph, to Jesus. So that Jesus is the fulfillment of this mighty promise. Now, as we trust this promise and put our trust in Jesus, the true priest, king of righteousness, and so forth, so we become part of this promise, and Abram, in the way he trusted, becomes our model. And the New Testament treats Abram as a model believer insofar as he trusts the promise of God. And we are encouraged as those who, and we'll cover a bit more of this next week, we are encouraged as those who, as it were, walk in the footsteps of Abram, to trust the promise and trust its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. So though the promise is made to Abram, it finds its fulfillment in Jesus, and Abram is a model believer, if you like, for us, and we are to copy him in so far as he trusts the promises, and to learn from him when he doesn't. And you'll find that's the way that Abram is treated in the New Testament. Why was Abram able to trust God before battling Chedorlaomer, but not when he, good spelling, not when he entered Egypt with Sarai? Correct spelling, I might say. That wasn't meant to be rude. I was rather impressed. Which seemed a lot easier than winning that battle. So why was Abram able to trust God before battling Chedorlaomer, but not when he entered Egypt with Sarah, which seemed a lot easier than winning that battle? Perhaps because he realized in between both events that no matter what he did, God's plan always stands. Yeah, great, good answer. That's exactly how I would have put it. And that was really, really is excellent. See, what I think the middle chapter, chapter 13, is doing is showing us Abram coming back. And if you think, way back in Genesis 3, what Adam failed to do was to trust the word of God. What Abram does is he trusts the word of God. He trusts the word of God initially. He acknowledges that. He builds his altar and he calls on the name of the Lord. And then he fails spectacularly. And then he comes back and he trusts God. God's promise still stands. In fact, it's expanded and developed. And then in chapter 14, we find Abram doing exactly that, trusting God and living by faith rather than by sight, unlike Lot, who heads off to Sodom because he thinks it looks very attractive. And so the appeal to us who live in a city that lives by sight is to live by faith. And taking the kind of line that I've been trying to take, you know, living by sight, we will be offered any number of things in the city. Follow this pattern, seek this career, get this pension. All of them will ultimately fail. They simply do not last. Human plans fail. And one day you'll lie on your deathbed, unable to lift your arm and your leg. You will. It will fail. But here's a promise that actually stands. And if you line up with this promise, you're lined up with something which really is going to last. And it's not only going to last, it goes down through the centuries, it expands across the ages, not just Abram, but now billions of people all across the world and down through history who have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and inherited this better land that is ours by faith. And the question will be, actually, ultimately, will we live by sight or will we live by faith? Did Abram abandon his wife, or was his wife taken away by a powerful king? Though he was offered gifts for her, he could not say anything else. As Abram rightly stated, he would have been killed. Yes, that's right. But you're going to, as an archbishop from northern Nigeria said to me, you're going to die anyway. You might just as well die for doing what's right. It's quite a good answer, isn't it? You're going to die anyway. And Abram actually chose the wrong course. So I think we better finish there. There's a whole set of questions which I kind of, a little hard to get to the bottom of. I'm not sorry about... Yes... I think it has to do with repentance and being sorry. And a claim, statement, Abram appears to have got a whole load of stuff. I think that's what you're getting at. And I think the point that we need to be clear on is that Abram does actually come back to the Lord after he's been in Egypt. And the geography of chapter 13, verse 3 to 4... indicates that there's a real return and a real repentance. And you can go on living with no regret about the way in which you have abandoned God and cheated on people and so forth, which is all suggested by the question. But ultimately, God will catch up with you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this wonderful truth that your plans and your purposes never fail. And we acknowledge our own human frailty, those of us who know ourselves and are prepared to admit it. And we come back to you and to your purposes and plans and ask that you would graciously forgive us and restore us. And help us to line up our own lives with your great purpose and plan and to walk closely with you, to trust you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.